Have your Bibles with you today. I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. Chapter 1, starting at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. What an encouragement it is to me to look at the Apostle Paul, who with a pastor's heart commends this young group of Christians, for he sees in them the reality of Jesus Christ in their lives. He sees the spiritual growth. He sees their heart to be a good witness. He sees their desire to see Christ return for their deliverance. Father, help us that we might be that kind of church. Lord, guide and direct me through this passage today, that that which is said would bring honor and glory to Christ, and that it would help and edify this congregation. Encourage us, Lord, to be all that You've called us to be, so that when it's all said and done, we might hear the words from Your lips, "Well done, our good and faithful servant." And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Eugene Oldham was at RTS in seminary, one of his favorite pastors or professors was a man named Dr. John Oliver. Dr. Oliver was a no-nonsense, solidly reformed, Bible-believing, Christ-centered professor and pastor. When Dr. Oliver first went into the ministry, he took a position as an associate pastor in the very same church where my Uncle Glenn Evans was the senior pastor. And they became very, very close friends all the way through life and cared for each other, loved each other deeply. My Uncle Glenn died 2 years ago, left behind my Aunt Henrietta, who's 95 years old. And during that time since his death, Dr. Oliver has kept in contact with her just to be sure that she's okay. That's my connection with Dr. John Oliver. But Eugene, before he graduated from RTS, was invited to speak at the RTS chapel service. And that's a service where all the professors come and all the students come and participate in that service. Eugene told me about it, and I knew how he must feel. So when I was in seminary, I preached in the student-led revival where all the professors were there and the students were there. And I told Eugene, I said, "You know, some preachers, when they preach, they get butterflies in their stomach." I said, "When I preached that service, I had water buffaloes in mine. I was scared to death. My knees were knocking, my hands were shaking, and that's tough." And I said, "Eugene," I said, "let me tell you what you ought to do." I said, "I think you ought to preach the sermon that you're going to preach at RTS. You ought to preach it at Grace Church Sunday night. You're preaching. Go ahead and preach that same sermon. And then you'll feel more comfortable when you preach it at RTS." Eugene thought that was a good idea, and he did. And he preached a great sermon that night. It was a passionate, expository, clear, challenging, convicting sermon. And when it was concluded, I talked to him, and I said, "That just rang my bell. I wouldn't change a thing about that sermon." And he didn't. Well, I decided that I would go to RTS and be some moral support for him on the day that he preached that sermon. And I did. I got there a little bit early that morning and sat down, and Dr. Oliver saw me. And he walked over there and sat down beside me, and we talked small talk for a little bit. And then he began to share with me about Eugene and said some very complimentary things about his character and his potential to be a minister of the gospel. Well, Eugene preached. And he did better the second time than he did the first time. I mean, he knocked the biscuits off my table. And I turned around and looked at Dr. Oliver, and he kind of slapped me on the knee. And I said, "Dr. Oliver," said, "what'd you think?" And he looked back at me and he said two words, "Well done, well done." Now, that meant something. I left and I went back to church here, and Eugene had some classes, so he didn't get back till later. And I was in my office, and Eugene walked in. He said, "I saw you were sitting by Dr. John Oliver." And I said, "Yes, I was." I said, you want to know what he had to say?" He said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "He said two words, well done." And Eugene smiled like a Cheshire cat. That "well done" from the lips of Dr. John Oliver meant something very special to him, because Eugene had great, great respect for Dr. Oliver. Now, if I had said that, he would have thought, "Well, Doug's just being kind. He's my friend." Or if one of the students had said that, then he would have said, "Well, they're just glad that I was preaching and they didn't have to." But when Dr. Oliver said, "Well done," it meant something special. It encouraged him. It challenged him. It convicted him. It helped him that he might become the kind of pastor that God had called him to be. Well done. He was glad that his professor was pleased with his message. And Dr. Oliver's commendation was a blessing to Eugene. Now, I know I have to be careful here, because Jesus warned us about being people pleasers. And John chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus said this about the Pharisees: "They love the praises of men more than the praises of God." They just wanted to be flattered. They wanted people to think they were important. They wanted to be made much of. And so we have to be very, very careful, because if we do that, we're in trouble. Our pride will grow, because everybody likes to get their ego stroked. And if that's what you're doing, then that's very, very dangerous, because building pride is a great problem and it's very detrimental to your Christian faith. But there's a big difference between flattery and praise. Flattery is done to manipulate someone by buttering him up to try to make him either like you or give you something that you want. Praise, on the other hand, encourages and edifies. It helps you to know that your striving is working, that it's your effort was not for naught, that it meant something, that you're doing something that's really bringing honor and glory to the Lord. One of the spiritual gifts that we see over in the list that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the gift of exhortation. What is that gift? That is the gift that is a gift of encouragement. It's teaching through encouragement. It's edifying people by helping them to move up the spiritual ladder by encouraging them in what they're doing. I would submit to you today that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing for this young church. In this opening section of the first letter that he wrote to any of the churches, he is encouraging them with all of his heart. Paul probably took his cue from one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 through 21, Jesus said this: "And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" That's the praise that we ought to be seeking. I can't think of anything greater or anything more sweet than to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." As we jump into verses 8 through 10 here, Paul's excited. He's excited about this church. He's excited about what's going on in their lives and what they're doing, what they are accomplishing. And he's so excited that he's using this little church kind of as a model or an example for the other churches. Paul tells them that they have a good reputation. And he does this in a very positive way. Now, I've kind of downplayed reputation from this pulpit many times. I've shared with you that reputation is not near as important as character. Reputation is what people say that you are, but character is what you really are. And there's a difference. Character is more important than reputation. For years and years, Bill Cosby had one of the greatest reputations in all of Hollywood. People looked up to him. They respected him. He had family values. People looked at his show, and not only was it funny, but it promoted things like ethics and morality and integrity. Over the last year, our hearts have been broken as we have come to realize that his character did not measure up to his reputation. So we should be more concerned about character than reputation, but yet the Christian's reputation is very important. Because if you belong to Christ, you bear his name. And when you do something that's wrong and hurtful, then not only does it hurt your name, it hurts the name of Christ. Proverbs 22, verse 1, King Solomon said, "A good name is to be rather chosen than great riches." Now let's look at the kind of reputation that Paul says this church at Thessalonica has. And I want to share with you three things that this church was known for. Number one, they had a gospel-spreading reputation. Look at verse 8. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." I shared with you a few weeks ago that that Thessalonica was a port city and that this was a strategic church plant, for the city was strategically located right there on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And ships and sailors and tradesmen would come in and out of it every single day. And Paul said that the word of the Lord sounded forth. He is comparing here the gospel presentation of this church. He's comparing that to the trumpet blast that would summons the gospel presentation. They didn't just, as Christians, go out and invite people to church. "Why don't you come to church and listen to what our pastor has got to say?" No, it wasn't that. They were going out into the marketplace. They were going out to the streets, the highways and the hedges, everywhere they could go. And they were sharing the gospel, telling people about Christ. I can imagine one of them standing in front of a bar, and a man starts to walk in the bar, and he says to him, "Look, you don't need to go in here. Well, you don't need to go in here. They've got nothing in there that's going to fill up that empty hole in your heart. That'll just help you out a little bit temporarily, just a quick temporary buzz. But Jesus can give you a joy that will last you forever and ever and ever." Man starts to walk in a brothel, and one of these Christians walks over to him and says, "You don't want to go in there. You're not going to find real love in there. You'll find disease and heartache. But Jesus has a love that's greater than you can even begin to imagine." And then another man starts going into a gambling house. Christian walks over to him from Thessalonica and says, "Look, don't be looking for uncertain riches. Seek Jesus. He is a treasure that can never be lost." And many of these people listened to these Christians and they were converted. They came to know Christ. They were saved and their lives were turned around completely. And then there were others that just left and they went on, and yet some of these sailors and tradesmen that went on to other places, they were telling everybody, "Man, you go to Thessalonica, so they're going to grab you and talk to you about Jesus. You're not going to get out of there until you've heard about this Jesus that they've fallen in love with." Richard Phillips explains why these young Christians were so zealous. He says, "We should note that it was not just any witness that the Thessalonians gave. It was the word of the Lord that they received and spread. It was their belief that the gospel is the very word of God that empowered their witness. We too must be completely persuaded about the divine character of the Bible if we are to have a similar impact. This is why attacks on the divine authority and inerrancy of Scripture always weaken the church and its witness." But folks, I want you to know it was not just the gospel message that was spread out across the world. It was also the faith of these young believers. These young believers had a testimony now, and it was going out. Everybody was hearing about it, that their lives were different, that they weren't the same anymore. There were some young women there in Thessalonica who had come to Christ. Their husbands had not yet come to Christ. And they'd started learning the Bible. They found out about God's role in the family, the husband's role, the wife's role. They found out that God had a command on the wife to be a submissive wife, to be joyful in her relationship with her husband. And they started putting those principles into practice. And the husbands were just dumbfounded. What in the world has happened to my wife? They looked at their wives and they said, wow, her attitude sure is different. She used to act like she resented me and she put me down. And now I'm feeling respected. I'm feeling honored in my home. I'm feeling loved. Many of those husbands came to Christ and said, this is great. And they came to Christ and they turned around and started loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And then there were these Christians who looked at their neighbors and now said, we need to start treating them with dignity and respect to put their needs above our needs. Christian students stopped complaining and whining and griping at their teachers, quit cheating on tests. Christian workers started giving their employers a full day's work and quit goofing off. But one of the most powerful testimonies they had was this. They were joyful despite persecution. They responded to trials with a steadfast hope. They knew that this life was a testing ground and it was just temporary. But the life in the next world would be eternal. They refused to gripe about corrupt politicians and unjust laws because they knew that their citizenship was in heaven. In other words, they didn't just have a testimony, they were a testimony. Peter spoke to this issue of living in the world and yet having your heart in the next world. And brothers and sisters, if anybody, any church that's ever been needs to hear this message, it's a church in America today. Because we are faced with some phenomenal things that we're not used to. I was watching the political debates last week, and I could not believe what I was hearing from some of these people that are running for president, giving us promises they know they can't keep, just lying right out of their teeth in order that they might become president. Politics is interesting. Politics can be very exciting. But if you put your faith in politicians, let me tell you, you're going to get aggravated, you're going to get frustrated, you're going to get bitter. We have got to understand that our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. I'm going to read this, and I want you just to let these words sink in. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We need to stop right here and ask ourselves a question. What kind of testimony does Grace Church really have? What kind of testimony do we have? Does the outside world in our community look at this church and say, wow, they're a church that stands for the Word of God without compromise, and yet they have great joy despite trial and tribulation? We should strive to have a Thessalonian-type testimony. Our message and our lives ought to enlighten, encourage, and challenge others to know the Lord and Savior that we know and love. Secondly, the young Thessalonian church had a God-serving reputation. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. John Stott said that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 is the fullest account of Christian conversion in the entire New Testament. That's a powerful statement. What did Stott mean by that? Well, Paul said that they turned to God from idols. Folks, true conversion involves a radical break with our former life. Now, it would seem to us that the rejection of worshiping idols would have been very easy. These people came to know the true God. They know that God is one, that He is one God, that He is over everything, that He made everything. So it would seem like it would be very easy to just throw away these idols and these little silver images and these little stone gods and these little wooden totem poles. Just get rid of them. No big deal. But there's something we're not understanding. There's an addiction involved in idolatry. In Psalm 96, in verse 5, the psalmist said, "All the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word worthless idols is deomena, which means demon. Now, those little stone gods, those little silver images, they were inanimate objects. They didn't have any power. But when an idolater bowed down to worship them, then there was a demonic spirit that would move in to receive that worship. Those little stone statues, those little totem poles had no power, but demons do have power. That's why in Africa you see these Africans are scared to death of witch doctors. Why? Because they have seen witch doctors wield a demonic power, and they know that that's real. So in Thessalonica, they have believed all their lives that these idols control things. That they control their wealth, they control their health, they control the weather, they control the fertility of the fields. But what did they do? They said, forget that. We're throwing this away. And they burned their totem poles and they melted down their silver images and they crushed the little stone gods. But not only did they turn from idols, but most of all, they turned to the living God to serve Him with all their hearts. They came to Christ, threw every idol away. They experienced, when they did that, freedom. We call it deliverance. I was listening to Mike Ross on the radio the other day. Mike Ross is a pastor over at Christ Covenant. And he made a statement that I thought was very interesting. He said, we don't use that term deliverance much anymore. And he said, we kind of say, that, you know, that's a word that the Pentecostals use. That's a word that the Church of God folks use. But we Presbyterians are too theologically sophisticated to be using a word like that. Mike Ross said, we say that to our detriment. We say that to our detriment. Because deliverance is a Bible word. It is a Bible word, and we're deceived if we think we're above it. Folks, deliverance from sin, deliverance from bondage, deliverance from deception is a glorious privilege for the child of God, and we're missing out on a lot of it just because of unbelief. When we get saved, we didn't have to melt down some silver idol, did we? We didn't have to break some rock god or burn up some totem pole. We've got other idols, don't we? What are our idols? Well, just take a look and see where you're spending your excess money or how you're using your leisure time. Most of the time, you'll see an idol. It might be a home. It might be a car. It might be a hobby. It might be a sport. Could be any number of things. Those things are idols in our lives. But turning from idols is only the beginning. The power comes from turning to and serving the living God. John Calvin said this, "No one, therefore, is properly converted to God but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to Him." Jesus said it this way, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Let me give you an oxymoron. You know what oxymoron is? That's one phrase that has two contradictory things in it. They seem to contradict each other. There's an analgesic cream that you can take and put on a sore shoulder. It's called Icy Hot. That doesn't make sense, does it? Icy Hot? Ice is not supposed to be hot. So it's an oxymoron. Let me give you another one. Free slaves. Free slaves. They don't seem to go together. But if you know Jesus Christ and you are submitted to Him, then you're a free slave. And the more submitted you are to His Lordship, the freer you are in Him. Point three, a Christ-awaiting reputation. Look with me at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word for wait is the Greek word anamano. And that particular word is only found one time in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. It conveys the idea of patient expectation and trust. In other words, they were counting on Jesus to come back and finish what He started. Now these Christians, they knew that they were saved. They knew they were going to heaven when they died. They knew that God had wrought about a great change in their life. They were radically changed. They also knew this. Their sin nature had not been eradicated. They were still fighting against sin, and sometimes they were losing. They were still having to battle against the lust of the flesh. But Jesus was coming back, and when He did, all that was going to cease. Because when Jesus would come back, He is going to glorify all the children of God, and that sin nature that we've had to battle with all of our lives is going to be eradicated. In heaven, the desire for sin will not just diminish day by day, it will be eradicated, and you will never want to sin ever again. How glorious. The hope of Christ's return spurred them on to witness, to strive for holiness, to live like citizens of heaven and not just citizens of Thessalonica. There's a Christian orphanage in South Carolina. It had one little dormitory where the kids in that particular dormitory were a little bit mentally slow. And they taught them the Word of God. They taught them Bible studies every single night. And many of those kids, in fact, most of those kids came to Christ, became Christians. And they taught them the whole Word of God. They taught them about the second coming. They taught them about Jesus coming back for His people and us, being with Christ forever in heaven, forever and ever and ever. They taught them the truths of John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know what they had to do in that little dormitory? They had to bring in a janitor twice a week just to clean the windows, because those little kids would go over to the windows several times a day, look out toward the eastern sky, put their little fingers on the windows, put their little noses on the windows, looking up, hoping that Jesus would come back that day, hoping that Jesus would return. Folks, that ought to be the desire of every single one of us. But in this verse, Paul tells them that they should believe in the second coming, and then he tells them why. And it's interesting to me what he uses. He tells them, you ought to believe in the second coming because God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus prophesied His resurrection. He said, evil men will take Me and they'll kill Me, and 3 days later I will rise from the dead. And that happened exactly to the letter as Jesus said that it would. And so Paul is saying, if God could do a miracle that great, do you have any concerns at all about the fact that if He gave you another promise to do another miracle, that it will happen exactly as He said? And that miracle is the second coming. Jesus' first coming was about redemption. He came the first time to die on a cross, to shed His blood, to pay our sin debt, to become our substitutionary atonement. But the second time He's coming to complete our salvation as He delivers us from the sphere and power of everything that is under the curse of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. What is Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian church? What does it say to us? I think it says this. I think it says, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Don't hold on too tightly to the things of this world because they're just temporary. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What happens if America, this country that we love and cherish, what happens if it goes communist? What happens if it goes Muslim and we are placed under Sharia law? Well, do we have to give up hope if that happens? No, if you understand that America is not your true home, that our home and our citizenship is in heaven. Now, folks, we have enjoyed the privileges of being Americans for a long time. We've had freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to pursue happiness, and that's been a great thing. We need to pray for our nation that might continue. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to vote for the godliest people that we can vote for. And all in that time, understanding America is not really our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And living out that truth is one of the greatest witnesses that you and I can have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today praising you and thanking you for saving us. Lord, help us that we might live in this world in such a way that we would be a powerful witness all the time with our heart in another world, in that world ahead of us, that world where we will spend forever and ever and ever with you. In that world where our sin nature will be eradicated and we will be able to worship you face to face without any interruption. Lord, we look forward to that day. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done and all that you are. And it's in your holy and wonderful, precious name that we pray. Amen.